We're looking at Psalms 110 in our study of the book of Psalms. And just a little bit of review. The approach that we're taking in our study to the Psalms is to categorize them. So we're not just doing a verse by verse, starting chapter 1 going forward. We're categorizing the Psalms because many of them deal with the same subject matter. So that's how we're approaching it. All right, Psalms 110. I know we've been on this particular psalm for 2-3 weeks, maybe a month, 4-5. Anyway, but there's a reason for that. This particular psalm is noted to be a psalm about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I don't know if most of you knew that, perhaps you did. But the very most quoted in the New Testament. So it makes it one that we want to be familiar with. Some of the passages in the New Testament quote this psalm verbatim, word for word. There are a host of other psalms that make reference to it. In other words, it's not quoted word for word, but it's evident that this is the passage that is being referenced. And when we look at the psalm, I suppose that one of the things that we want to do with the Psalms, and not only the Psalms in general, but prophecy in general, is to see how valid prophecy is to believing that the Bible is from God. Just to be honest, I'd have no reason to study the Bible if I didn't believe that it came from God. Why would you? But when we look at the words of the prophets, and we see then centuries later, noting that the scriptures are revealed over a period of about 1600 years by about 44 different writers from all kinds of different backgrounds, from royalty like this one, David was the king, to others that were just common folks like the book of Ezekiel, just a common captive and a slave. And to see that these things are then later referred to and quoted hundreds of years later. How did the prophet know the details if it's not from God? So we say 44 different writers, yes, but one author. It came from God. So we've got a central focus as far as origin is concerned. And this particular psalm focuses on the coming of Jesus. It focuses on three things about the coming of Jesus. He would be king, he would be priest, and he would be judge. Now, Randy, if you would, please, as I pick on you so much, would you read Psalm 110 in its entirety, please?
Psalm 110, New American Standard, update. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
All right. We've examined the first part of this psalm in previous studies, actually about verses 1, 2, and 3. And in that portion of the psalm, we talked about him serving in the capacity of king. And in our study this morning, I want to begin in about verse 4 and talk about his role as priest. Now, many of you that are joining us in our online study on Tuesday night know that we're going to have to talk about the book of Hebrews in this study, because in our Hebrews study on Tuesday night, we've referenced this text many times. And of course, the reason being, the Hebrew writer speaks of Christ being king and priest after the order of this character Melchizedek. I want to talk about that, but before I do, I want to look at this chart just a little bit and kind of bring us up to speed. We've noted in our previous studies that he is declared to be on the right hand of God, just as it says in the first verse of the text of Psalm 110. And in our Wednesday night study, of course, we're talking about the last week of the life of Jesus prior to his being crucified. And we've noted that during the last week of Jesus, he quoted this psalm. And we're going to have occasion to make a reference to it a little bit later on another chart. But notice Matthew 22, this was on the Tuesday of the last week, that controversial day, Jesus referenced this psalm that was written 1,000 years before he came and made application of it to himself. And we'll see the dilemma that Jesus put the Jews in by asking a question based on this psalm. On the Friday, the day that he was tried and crucified once again, Jesus quoted from this text. And when the Apostle Peter began to preach on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, he preached the same thing. Preached from this psalm and declared Jesus to be coronated as king at the right hand of God. And then in Acts the 5th chapter, the Apostle Peter preached the same thing. And he preached it before the Jewish court system, if you please, in particular the high priest. And then in Acts the 7th chapter, those of you that are studying with us on Friday night, we just talked about this, we will note and have noted that many of the words that Stephen presents before he was stoned to death, he quoted from this psalm. And then Peter preached the same thing as he wrote concerning the Gentiles. I have this passage. I think this is wrong. Paul likewise preached to the Gentiles in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 3. Preaching to the Gentiles, the same thing, that Jesus came, was exalted at the right hand of God as king. Christ the priest, Psalm 110, verse 4. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you only read about Melchizedek in two places in the Old Testament. Right here, written by David, 1,000 years B.C. And then in Genesis chapter 14, written by Moses, about what would it be, about 1,600 thereabouts years prior to the coming of Christ. And so here you have something I think that's quite significant. You've got a very briefly mentioned Old Testament character. And you learn more about this Old Testament character actually in the New Testament than you do in the Old Testament. He seems somewhat obscure as you're reading in the Old Testament. But in our study of the book of Hebrews, we've noted some things about this Old Testament character. We've noted that he was king of Salem. And by the way, Salem was thought to be, by scholars, the city of Jerusalem. He was known to be priest and identified as the priest of the Most High God. The reference in Genesis chapter 14 has to do with two things. One is Abraham is returning from a battle where he has essentially delivered Lot, his nephew and family, from kings that have taken them into captivity. And on his way back, the text tells us that he paid tithes to this king in Salem. Now the point that the Hebrew writer is making in Hebrews chapter 7 is that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And we were going to have to look at this because that becomes very significant. The greater extends blessings to the lesser. And we'll have to look at this. This is what we see in the history of the Genesis account. But as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, we want to look at that in more detail. So put a marker here at Psalm 110. And let's talk about the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And turn, if you will, now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And those of you that are in our Hebrews study, just for your review, we note in Hebrews chapter 5, Christ is introduced as priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, that's revisited. Be priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then that thought circles again in Hebrews chapter 6, the last two verses, and then on into the seventh chapter. But in the seventh chapter is where we want to focus our attention now, in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews was believed to be written about 65 or so thereabouts A.D. And, of course, the events that David is prophesying about were 1,000 years B.C. Now, how did David know that someone would come along and serve in both the kingly capacity and the priestly capacity like this Old Testament character, Melchizedek? How did he know that? When this Old Testament character is only mentioned once prior to David writing, how did he know that? Inspiration of the Scriptures. That's the only way he could know these details. Now, the Hebrew writer comes along, 65 A.D., and he writes in chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now here we have some details given about Melchizedek, and I think that it's unfortunate that folks read this passage and they come away thinking, well, Melchizedek is some kind of a mythological character. He really wasn't real. And then some come along and think, well, it had to be Jesus. No, that it doesn't have to be, because what the Hebrew writer is telling us, that not literally that Melchizedek was a character and didn't have a father or a mother, didn't have any genealogy, but in reference to his kingship, in reference to his priesthood, it was not contingent upon who his mother or daddy was, and it was not contingent upon what his genealogy was like. Because Melchizedek, as far as the Old Testament character is concerned, when you read in Genesis 14, that's all you've got. You don't know anything about him. And so you just accept this is what Moses said about these events in history. And now the New Testament character comes along and gives you some details about it. So you don't have a genealogy in the Old Testament that tells you about him. No, Josephus, to my knowledge, makes no mention of him. No, it doesn't give us any of the details like what we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 7. So his priesthood and his kingship is not contingent upon a genealogy, a genealogical record. And that's interesting. But he was made like unto the Son of God. He abideth a priest continually. Now, the point that the Hebrew writer is developing is that the priesthood of Christ, unlike the priesthood of the Old Testament during the Mosaic period of time, unlike that priesthood, the priesthood of Christ is not something that starts with this generation and ends, now we've got to have another one, we've got to have another one, we've got to, like that Old Testament priesthood. And that was unique to Melchizedek. All right, go ahead.
I asked a question last week about whether this is the first time we hear about a priest. And I did a word search. The first use of the word priest in the Bible is Genesis 14. The first time that word is ever used is Melchizedek, and it's a priest of the Almighty God. The next few times are priests of false gods. The next one is Pharaoh gave Joseph his you know, gave him a wife. The wife that he gave him was the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, which was, you know, one of the Egyptian gods. And then we find it in Exodus 2, the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and that's, you know, Moses was, if I remember right, I'm not there, but didn't he marry one of the priests of Midian's wife? Yeah. Anyway, so yeah, the very first time we ever see the word priest is Melchizedek.
Jethro, if I remember correctly. Yes. So you wouldn't think that you'd have all of this information in the New Testament contingent upon what little is revealed in the Old Testament. But what you find in Psalm 110 is very much relative to the coming of Jesus and the capacity that he would serve as king and as priest. And so we want to take note of that from Psalm 110, written a long time before Jesus came. Now, further in our study, let's move just a little bit from that and back up actually in Hebrews. Now, those of you in our online class are familiar with this. Those of you that are not participating in that, perhaps not so much. But in Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Of course, I think this context, context, context. Most of you know that I like to hammer the context instead of just lifting a passage out and teaching something on it and say, well, it says this. No, let's put it in the context of what the Hebrew writer is saying and in the context of the subject matter that's being discussed. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer is emphasizing that we have, present tense, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what kind of high priest do we have? One that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's the kind of high priest that we have. Based on that premise, in the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For every high priest being taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Well, that being true, even when we look at the Old Testament priesthood, they were appointed by God. Well, what about God's Son? If he's to serve in the capacity of priest, and the point is in the fourth chapter, that's the kind of priest we have. He too is appointed by God. And if priests serve in the capacity of offering sacrifices, then what must Jesus do if he's to serve in that office? Offer sacrifice. But what did he offer? Himself. He did not offer the blood of animals. He offered himself. And the Hebrew writer then, in chapter 5, verse 5, says, "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that spake unto him said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we know where he said that, don't we? Psalm 110, verse 4. And so there that is. The Hebrew writer doesn't identify like that, but we know that's where it was said. He was appointed by God. He was not appointed by the law of Moses. And the point is made sufficiently in the seventh chapter. And of course, the priestly service, and this is the point that we're looking for, gives access to God's mercy. If you look back in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, in verse 16, he said, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Well, you see, you didn't have that privilege really before Jesus came and served in that capacity. You had to go through the high priesthood of the Old Testament in order to approach God. But now you can do that through his Son. Aren't you glad that he gave his Son to make that possible for you? And so there you are. He's appointed by God, and we can have access unto his Father because of his sacrifice. Now, like Melchizedek, he received a divine appointment. His priesthood is unchangeable. His priesthood is perpetual, and it gives us access unto the Father. Now, we've talked about this in our Hebrew study. Why was the Old Testament priesthood changeable? What made it change, Randy?
The law.
The law did, yes.
Because there was no law of Moses at the time of Melchizedek.
Well, that's right. There wasn't. But when the law of Moses came along, now we've got a priesthood that's appointed by God to be the sons of Levi, a specific line of the sons of Levi. And furthermore, what would happen to those priests? They died. Yeah, they died. And so now you got to appoint a new priest. And he dies and you appoint a new priest. I think there were 70 some odd total from the time that the law was given until the time of the coming of Jesus. A little more maybe than that. Maybe 72, a little more than by the time you get to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So here you've got a change of service, because the priest didn't live forever, but Jesus does. And he lives forever to intercede for us. So what is the blessing then that we have as we look in the Hebrew letter of the 8th chapter? We have, present tense, such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, wasn't that what Psalm 110 tells us? He became a king, and where does he serve in the capacity of priest? But at the right hand of God. And you see that in Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4. Now, how did David know that 1,000 years before it came to pass? How did he know? God told him. And I think we need to hammer that home. Because here you've got just a blip, just a little bit of a blip in Psalms 110 that gives great detail about the priesthood of Christ that would come to pass 1,000 years down the pipe. Now, I know that when we talk about 1,000 years, we talk about David and the time that he lived and all that. We put that up here, 1,000 years before Jesus came. But can you illustrate with anything else how long that is?
What life was like here 1,000 years ago.
Yeah, well, do we have any idea what that was like?
We do.
Yeah, how do we know?
Only what's written.
You see? And even then, if you've not studied the history, you don't know. We live our lives day after day after day. Don't spend a lot of time studying what happened 1,000 years ago right here on this spot. We don't give much thought to that. And we don't give a lot of thought either, I would suggest, to what happened in Israel 1,000 years ago. Don't think about that much. But yet we know that God did, and he mentioned that Old Testament character that lived long before David, back to the time of Abraham, and said that Jesus would be a priest and a king like that man. Now maybe that don't get your attention, but I think that's an impressive point. What we want to know is that we're talking now about how we can benefit from that. And that's what the Hebrew writer is declaring. Let's look at our Bibles in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have, present tense, such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, and by much or so much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted upon better promises. Now, those of you in our Hebrew study on Tuesday, we've just talked about this. And we've noted that Jesus is not only a better high priest, but he ministers in a better sanctuary. The sanctuary that those high priests ministered in under the law initially was in the tabernacle that Moses built. And a lot of details of that described in the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't minister in a sanctuary that's made with hands. Where is he? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. So we've got a better sanctuary. We've got a better priesthood. We've got a better sacrifice. And I've hammered this, I've tried to a lot in our online study, that these Hebrews, they've become Christians from a Jewish background, but they're real tempted to just go back and be content as a good Jew. And the Hebrew writer is trying to get them to say, look at what you have and how much better it is than what you had, which now won't do what it did. So why do you want to go back to that? So here's the point now that Psalm 110 is establishing. Just in that little blip in Old Testament history, from the time of Abraham to the time of David, now to the time of the New Testament. And now we've got the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. So what do we have? Now we can draw near to God. Well, that was not possible under the law. And again, to the Hebrew letter, we see it really amplified the point that David was making in Psalm 110. What they had under that Old Testament system was the offering of the blood of bulls and goats by mere men that themselves had committed sin, and they had to offer a sacrifice of blood for their own sins, then offer another sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then next year on the Day of Atonement they had to do this all over again, and the next year all over again, and then when the man dies you've got a successor to him, and here we go. You've got a continual cycle, and now Jesus has come, and now that cycle no longer exists. You've got something that's better that will draw you near to God, something that was not possible under the law of Moses. Now, does that help us to see just a little bit why Psalm 110 is quoted so much in the New Testament? Why it's so significant? It's a very important point, and when you consider especially that many of the audiences that were reading these epistles in New Testament times, many of them were rooted in a Jewish background, and especially the book of Hebrews. Okay? So Christ's superior priesthood then becomes the basis of our hope. Let's go back to Hebrews once again. Hebrews once again. In the fourth chapter, backing up in Hebrews, I like to study from the book of Hebrews, can you tell? It's just a very helpful book to acquaint us more even with Old Testament studies, and in particular this psalm. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, once again, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. Don't give up. Don't retreat, don't throw in the towel, don't think you can just go back to this Old Testament system and it'll be all good. It won't be all good. You hold fast to what you have in Christ. And in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. There's no reason for those who are Christians who recognize what you have in Christ to not only want to go back to this Old Testament system, but there's really no reason for us to live day to day to day in despair with no hope. Because the writer here tells you to draw near with boldness. Why? Because what you have is so much better than what they had under that Old Testament system. Jesus passed through the heavens. He sympathizes with our weakness, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Randy?
I was just thinking that these passages in Hebrews were very understandable to them because they'd grown up, I mean, the people he's talking to, they grew up in a system where they had a high priest. Everybody knew how the system works and what the high priest is for and what he does. And so that's why these words aren't addressed in the letters to the Gentile Christian. They wouldn't have had a clue. But in some ways, that's the same with us. We're trying to grasp what he meant by high priest. I've never had a high priest in my life. Yeah. I don't know what that is. Yeah. I know what it is from reading Scripture. Yeah. But same thing with having a king. I've never had a king. My concept of kingdom is the kingdoms around us. And, of course, they're getting rid of their kings one by one. But we read about the kings in Scripture, and we understand what it means to be a king. And there's kings and there's subjects, and we're the subjects.
Yeah. The reality is that if you're a citizen in a kingdom that has a perfect king, that's the best arrangement that could possibly be. That's what we've got in the kingdom of Christ, and that's the point he's establishing to them. He's at the right hand of God in the heavens. You've got a perfect king. One that never sinned, but yet he was tempted just like you are. He knows exactly what you're going through. And so now the instruction is you approach him with boldness. You can do that. Indeed. So that provides you then with a better hope. The Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses didn't do that. It didn't provide access unto God in a very real way like what we have today. And so there was a change in the priesthood, which necessitated, as we're studying currently, a change in the law. We're not under the Old Testament system anymore. And thanks be to God for that. How'd you like to have to kill an animal or take it to the priest and have him kill the animal and offer the blood of the animal for your sins? Well, it don't work. And you wouldn't want that responsibility either. And now you've got something that is better. So in Christ, our hope of drawing near to God is better than what they had under that Old Testament system. Now, much more to be said on that, but I'm going to pass beyond that just a little bit. Go back to the Psalm, if you would. Psalm 110. We've looked fairly well, I think, at verse 4. Any other thoughts on verse 4? I could talk about verse 4 all day because there's just so much content there, but we do need to move on. In verses 5, 6, and 7 through the end of the psalm, it says, the Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath and will judge among the nations, and he will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he will lift up the head. Now we look at that passage and we go, I don't have a clue what he's talking about in that passage. What's he discussing? Well, there's another element of this psalm. We've talked about him serving as king. We've talked about him serving as priest. And now the writer is talking about his role as judge. Well, how do we know that? Well, at the right hand of God, what will he do? He will strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with the dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink the brook and the way. Therefore, he will lift up the head. He is the judge. Well, let's be a little more specific about how this plays out. And again, let's turn to the Psalms. This is not one that is new to us. We've studied the second Psalm already in this series of studies. So this is not new material, but turn back, if you will, to Psalms 2. Another of the messianic Psalms. Psalm 2. This idea of judging the nations, I think in the minds of many it becomes somewhat obscure, but let's see if we can make something of it. In Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, he said, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are they that take refuge in him. Randy, you're reading from the New American Standard Translation. Would you read for me verse 9, please?
You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.
Okay. Shatter them like
Earthenware.
Potter's vessel is what we've got in the American Standard. All right. So we're talking about a clay pot, essentially. They'd be shattered. And, of course, we know that when time passes, a clay pot becomes weaker and more fragile and easier to break. But our point is that he would judge among the nations. He would judge among the nations. He would break them with a rod of iron. Break who? Well, the nations. How does he do that?
Judgment.
And I think sometimes this passage is read and we come away with some kind of a big world war kind of concept. That's not it at all. But it does talk about the providence of God's rule, even among nations. For example, when you read in Matthew's account, and we've been doing this in our Wednesday night study, in Matthew's account in chapter 23 and 24, what do we see presented by the Lord just prior to his being crucified relative to the city of Jerusalem? What was going to happen to Jerusalem? Jerusalem would fall. Yes, the city itself would be destroyed. And so much so that the disciples are concerned about when's this going to be? And are there going to be any signs that this is coming? And Jesus said to them very pointedly, there are things that will not be signs of the fall of Jerusalem, and there are things that will be signs of the fall of Jerusalem. But regarding the final judgment, no meaning sign. Okay. Now, when you look in Matthew 24, the question is, tell us when these things shall be. And we talked about this in our Wednesday night study. Just curious, how many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, we've got to be right near the end of time because look at all the stuff that's happening. And you hear that? We all hear that all the time. Look at all the stuff that's happening. Well, we've got wars and people fighting all over the world, and so we've got to be right at the end of time. Right? No. Look at the passage. When you look at the passage and read verse 6, Matthew 24, verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. Context, context, context. Jesus is not talking about the end of the world, even in this passage. He's talking about the end or his judgment upon the nation of the Jews with the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And his point is, you'll hear of wars and rumors of war, but we're not even talking about the end of Jerusalem yet. That's signs of nothing. Now, why not? Well, there's always been wars. Men have always fought. You hear of wars and rumors of wars today, do you not? Turn the news on every once in a very great while and hear something about Russia and nuclear warheads and all that. Well, there's always been stuff about wars. And what did Jesus say to the apostles even regarding the fall of Jerusalem? That's a sign of absolutely nothing. Don't become alarmed about that. It's always been that. And there would be those who would claim to be the Christ. What, do we hear about that today? They would hear about that then too. And he said, no. Somebody say, come here or go there. No, don't do that. Because when I come, there won't be any question about it being me. Always been that kind of discussion. And so what we want to note is that there is the providence of God. And those of you in our other studies, or we've studied from the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we've talked about the fall of Israel, the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. We talked about the fall of the Assyrians. We talked about the fall of the Babylonians. We've talked about the fall of the Egyptians and so forth. Several nations we could look at. Fall of the city of Tyre and all that. And we note that these were temporal judgments that God was certainly in control of. But then, in this text, Acts chapter 17. Somebody tell me about Acts 17. What's the context of that chapter?
At that point, he's in Athens.
All right, he's in Athens, and what did he find in Athens, in the city of Athens, Greece? What was there? Idols everywhere, just everywhere. As I read about that, my understanding is that there was a street from the port in Athens that was something in the neighborhood of about 6 miles or so long. And as Paul would get off the ship there in the port of Athens, you walk into the city proper, and this is what you would see as you're walking along. All kinds of temples, elaborate temples. And you can go and look this stuff up and see pictures of the temples, the ruins of the temples that are still there. Okay? And when I look at those pictures, even at looking at the remains of those temples, when you try to take that back up, 1,000 or so years, so what must it have looked like in the days of its splendor? Now we've got the ruins. You can kind of get, and many have done this, an artist's perception of what it may have looked like based on what it looks like today. And you shine and polish the picture and make you get an idea. Well, can you imagine what that would have been like for Paul to walk that 6 miles and find all of these temples? And what that represented concerning the conviction of the people that lived in Athens to these idols. And what that represented in terms of how much it cost to build those things. The investment of labor, the investment of money in the building of these things. And now once it's up, you've got the worship of the idols that are inside them. And now here comes a fellow along, and he looks at all this stuff that you've built and all of its glory and splendor, and he says, you know, all of that stuff is nothing. It's nothing. Because God doesn't live in temples made with hands. He's not there. And he's not served with men's hands as though he needed something from you. Can you imagine what a disappointment that would be? Or perhaps how much of a frustration that would have been if you had labored for years to build one of those things? And now there's so many of them. And now they've got one, they call it to the unknown God, lest we leave anybody out. And he said, him that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about him. He made the worlds. He made you. And he calls upon all of you to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And that includes you. Now, would that get your attention? You think? Maybe? Well, that's what he did in the city of Acts. We see that in our text of Psalm 110. David knew all about that. As he writes concerning the Lord striking through kings in the day of his wrath and judging among the nations. And he would fill the places with dead bodies and would strike through the head in many countries. And he would drink of the brook in the way. So we see in God's wrath, judgment of nations, judgment of individuals. And this judgment would be based upon justice. It would be right. Yes, Randy?
I was just thinking about the judgment of the nations prior to the end of time. It's always gone the same way. He raises up another nation to conquer or take them over, them away captive or whatever. That's the way it's always been. He raises up one nation to destroy another one. And then he raises up this one and destroys that one. But that won't be the same judgment at the end of time. At the end of time, his kingdom will destroy all the rest.
And you can read about that history in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through about verse 10, where he used the Assyrians, and the Assyrian king was puffed up with pride. Look at what I've done. He said, it's all right, I'll raise up the king of Babylon and destroy him. And so there's the providence of God in the judgment of nations. He did that.
But it makes me think of the Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever.
The kingdom of Christ. 1 minute. Okay. The kingdom of Christ. It would endure forever. And, of course, it's notable that that's his church. I want to be a part of his church. Because there won't be any national kingdom that will destroy his church. And many reasons for that. This judgment will be right. He knows man. And his judgment will be with wrath. And it will also be with mercy. And we see that in this text. Now, very quickly, what does Psalm 110 teach us? It teaches us where Christ is. He's at the right hand of God. He's enthroned now as king. We learn what his power is. He has authority. He rules with his scepter, if you please, the right to rule. The victory of Christ is seen in that he was raised from the dead. He gained victory over sin, over death. And what does he do for you? Why would you want to draw near to his throne of grace if he couldn't do anything for you? So we see that. He is priest today. He will eventually return, and he will judge all the nations. Now, this chart, I want to spend just a little more time on than what we have. Richard tells me I'm out of time. I want to look at Matthew 22 and the question that Jesus asked from Psalms 110. He quotes it. And let's see how the Jews in Jesus' day respond to a question asked about this familiar passage to them. Okay? Well, that's enough for now. Thank you for your attention and thank you for your comments. Oh, by the way, after we finish Psalm 110, which we should do early on in the class, beginning of the class, we'll be studying in Psalms 1. Psalms 1.